With you having just read the story as well, I can expect that you would understand what I say next when I say that all week I struggled with this text. What is it that God wants to teach me and us through this rather dysfunctional family? One commentator said this, "Certainly this text is not well adapted for use in the pulpit." That was not a great encouragement. A story well told is a story carefully told. That is, the author, choosing from the many things that he could say in describing what took place, carefully chooses certain things, leaving out unessential, unnecessary items. Now, we would certainly expect that to be true when it's the Holy Spirit of God who is superintending the writing or the retelling of the story, as is the case here with Moses writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, that is, understanding how carefully this story would have been reconstructed for its telling, I decided that if I was going to understand why this was given to us in the Scriptures, I had to very carefully take this entire story apart, which I did. I tried to determine who are the major characters. I looked at what each one of them said, that is, what Moses reported them saying, and how they actually said it. I looked at how the author reconstructed the story for telling. I looked, first of all, of course, at the story to see if there was any commentary that Moses might have given to give us a clue as to why the story is told in the way that it is. Going through all of that, I was still puzzled. Why this story? Midweek, I had lunch with my daughter and son-in-law, and I was telling them about my plight and talking with them about it, and they puzzled with me for just a few moments, and then they said to me, "Haven't we seen already in the book of Genesis that most of the stories are in fact about God? That God is usually the subject?" As I pondered that later, it became obvious to me that yes, here once again, God is the subject. He is the major character in the story behind the other characters. Now that should have been obvious to me right from the very beginning. If you'll look with me, please, at chapter 29, verse 31, the opening words of the story, here's what it says. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb." If you find the end of the story, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 30, you will find the Lord again. "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb." God is at the beginning of the story. God is at the end of this story. And in fact, God is the only one who's doing anything right through the entire story. Clearly, God is the major character. I think what we have here is an almost incredible juxtaposition of our sinfulness, or man's sinfulness, and the grace of God. When those two are placed side by side, the grace of God shines ever brighter. For several chapters now in the book of Genesis, chapters which have covered quite a number of years, we have been reading about God's promise to Abraham that through his offspring, God would raise up a great family, a family greater in number than the stars of the sky. And through that family, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And for several chapters, we have already noted that promise doesn't seem to be coming to pass. Abraham married Sarah, but Sarah was unable to have children, barren. And when she does miraculously have a child or have children, she has how many? One. That son marries. His wife also is unable to have children. And when she finally miraculously has children, how many does she have? Two. Not a very auspicious beginning to populating the world, I would say. And one of those two sons marries foreign women and goes off the deep end spiritually, so he has no future. And the other son is this Jacob of our story. Would this family ever get going? Would this family ever be more than simply one or two? Now, the story that we have just read from the end of chapter 29 through the first part of chapter 30 is the account of the partial fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob that God would be with Jacob and would give him children. Now, Moses' readers, and we know, because we have the historical perspective, that it's from these 12 sons that the entire Jewish nation comes. By the time of Moses, it's over a million and a half people have descended from these 12 sons. So what we have in this story is the first significant installment of God's blessing on Jacob, and of course then, on Jacob's father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. Now, that in and of itself is very important, for here we are being told how God actually begins that family that would become his. We see their beginning. But what I think is more striking than that are the circumstances under which that blessing takes place. There is that juxtaposition, that placing side by side of this incredible blessing of God alongside of this wretched family. And herein is the beautiful truth for us. God's grace is just that. It's grace, pure grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Think with me, please, about the situation. Apart from God, who I'm already suggesting is, in fact, the principal character in the story, who are the other main characters? Well, certainly they are the sisters, Leah and Rachel. And you also cannot help but notice the large shadow that Jacob casts across the entire story. Two sisters married to one man. Later in Moses' day, God would have something very specific to say about that. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife." You're very tempted to say, "No, duh," okay? God had meant from the very beginning, one man and one woman. Jacob should well have heeded that. Genesis chapter 2 indicates that intention of God. The New Testament makes it very explicit. And all polygamous marriages in the scriptures are disastrous ones. So this marriage starts out in trouble, and it gets worse. Verse 31 of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. That's a pitiful situation. She knew she wasn't the chosen bride. She was not the much-loved daughter of her father. She had to join her father into tricking Jacob into receiving her as the wife instead of Rachel. She already knew by the time of this story what we learn in verse 30 of the same chapter. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And Leah was not the last woman to think that if she bore her husband a son, then he would love her more. And so at the birth of her firstborn, she said, verse 32, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now." It didn't work. It doesn't work. She was no more loved then than she was before. When she gave birth to her second son, verse 33, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave this one to me." And yet a third time she bore a son, and she said, verse 34, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." And yet she had three more sons, and even at the birth of the sixth one, she said, verse 20, "This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." How pathetic. We rightly feel sorry for Leah. But Leah is not an innocent victim here. More about that a little later. But what about Rachel? She's an equally pathetic figure. As much as Leah longed to be loved, so Rachel longs for children, longs to be a mother. To be childless in that culture was to fail at, obviously at motherhood, it was to fail at being a woman, it was to fail in her case at being a matriarch. Mind you, she knew well what the promise of God had been to her husband Jacob. She knew that through him was to come this great family, numbering greater than the stars in the sky and supposed to be a blessing to the entire world. Yet she knows that she cannot participate in that. In that culture, to bear a child was virtually synonymous with being a woman. She could not be the woman the culture expected her to be. She couldn't be a mother. She could not be the matriarch of the family. Betty Friedan argued instead in the 1970s that only by escaping the, as she called it, comfortable concentration camp atmosphere of the home, family, and children could women finally become strong and fulfilled. Contrary to what Rachel suggests or felt, this woman is suggesting that only by escaping motherhood is it possible to become what a woman should be. Germaine Greer, writing in the same mode, said, "The plight of mothers is more desperate than that of other women." She said, "The unfortunate mother-wife is a failure. To her husband, she is a shrew and a sexual bore, and to her children, far inferior to the commune as a parent." And Greer looked ahead at the disintegration of the family in America and said, "That's good. Finally, women will be freed." But a growing number of women writers over the last couple of decades have been seeing through the anger and the myths of that earlier feminism. Maggie Gallagher, for example, writes that despite all of the efforts in recent years to demean and to discourage motherhood, women's mothering instinct is as strong as ever. And that despite the fact that a growing number of women find it necessary to rear the children on their own. One modern Jewish author put it this way: "It seems reasonable to conclude then that despite the upheavals in women's roles that the 20th century has witnessed, it is in the order of their nature not only for women to give birth, but to want to give birth. It may be true that for a considerable portion of human history, it seemed to be the only order of their nature. Nevertheless, it is around the biological fact of motherhood, the wonder of motherhood, that one crucial meaning of woman is to be located: to conceive, to bear, to nurture, to offer a love that is richly returned, and one day after children have matured and had offspring themselves, to claim those children as well as grandchildren." But Rachel was barren. I think a 1988 poem from a book called Judaism captures the plight of these two women rather well. Watch it, please, as I read it. Speaking first of all of Rachel: "My father came and bid me stay, and joined the women bar my way, and dumb to all eternity, led my sister Leah in my stead, where Jacob waited for his bride. I heard the revelry subside, the guests depart. I slept alone, dreamt Leah slept beneath a stone. Of Leah, my father did it to be kind, and I who knew the dark was blind, who loved in silence, hoped, believed. But Jacob mocked me, Rachel grieved, and kinsmen turned away in scorn. I grazed the flock, I shucked the corn. Fled Jacob's wrath, fulfilled, reviled. When autumn came, I bore his child." I don't think we can help but have empathy for these two women. But I think the Jewish poet captures well something of what the scripture says about the contribution these two women make to the miserable situation wherein they live. Unenviable as their situations were, both Leah and Rachel respond to their unfortunate circumstances, and it's how they respond that makes the difference. In Leah's case, it's true. No woman should ever have to live that way. But instead of trusting in God's provision, Leah plays the same wicked game that Rachel plays. How does Rachel respond? Verse 1 of chapter 30. "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I'll die.' She harbors resentment toward her sister, and she blames her husband. Instead of trusting her future to the wisdom and hands of God, she follows instead in the footsteps of her grandmother Sarah and takes matters into her own hand, doing it her own way. And she compounds the problem of an of an already double marriage by adding a third woman to the mix. And she gives her slave girl to Jacob to have children through her. It is simply an early version of surrogate motherhood. And as I said earlier, Leah plays the game just as well as Rachel does, this game of anything you can do, I can do better. So when she sees that Rachel's handmaid is bearing children to Jacob, Leah gives her slave girl to Jacob as well. And then what is done next is even more despicable. They find themselves bartering for sex. The mandrake, as you probably have already picked up, was a plant. And Reuben, the oldest of the children, was probably 5 or 6 years of age by this time in the story. And apparently he discovered this plant and brought it back to his mother. It was believed to be an aphrodisiac or a fertility drug. Leah, who didn't need it, had it. Rachel, who wanted it, didn't have it. And because Rachel, apparently the queen bee of the hive, had restricted Leah from Jacob, when Rachel asks for the fertility drug, Leah says, "Isn't it enough that you've already taken my husband away from me?" Rachel realizes then that she has to do some dickering, which she does, and so she trades her husband for the plants. When it was all done, Leah was still unloved, and Rachel was still barren. And what about the jerk Jacob? I must tell you, I thought a little bit before I used that adjective. He, after all, is a patriarch. But I thought I would say it since you've, most of you, at least you women, have thought it for years. This guy is some prize, isn't he? All of her life, Jacob treated Leah as a second-class wife. All of her life. Not just in this case, where she so pathetically yearns for his love, which he does not give, but later when Jacob gets ready to meet Esau, a story which we will look at in a few weeks. It's interesting that he's so fearful of his brother that he decides to divide his family and all of his property into four groups, his property being the cattle, and to send them out in groups. The group that stays with him includes Rachel and her child. The group out in front is Leah and hers. She knows where she stands with Jacob. Even with Rachel, I wouldn't call Jacob's response to her the most tender thing ever said. "Who am I, God? I didn't keep you from having kids." That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 30. Between the three of them, they make an incredible mess of this family. And that mess would plague Jacob for the rest of his life. For the division between the sons would fall along the same lines as their mothers. And his favored Joseph and Benjamin would be ridiculed and otherwise mistreated by the older children. Robert Candlish wrote many years ago, as is obvious from the language, though I think it bears repeating, these words: "What mean these wretched bickerings and jarrings in that ill-assorted home? To what purpose is this indecent haste of these women? Why all this miserable game of rivalry, defiling honorable marriage, this pitiable trade and traffic of mandrakes, and all the other incidents which so offend us, enacted beneath the roof of a professed man of God? Does the Lord stand in need of such devices and doings as these for the raising up of children for Abraham? What's the point of showing these people acting as we so often act? What value is there in telling us about their faithlessness, their envy, their strife, their unloving actions? What's worth telling is the grace of God in the midst of it. That's what's valuable. God owed Leah nothing, but her grandson, many times over, would be the great deliverer of Israel from Egypt, Moses. God owed Leah nothing. But by God's grace, through her child Judah, would come the great King David, and later would come the Messiah himself. God owed Rachel nothing, but through her would come the son Joseph, who would save his people from famine and destruction. God owed Jacob nothing, but by God's grace, God would grant to him, and does in this very story, the children who would become the fathers of the great nation of Israel. God owed them absolutely nothing except judgment for their faithlessness, for their unfaithfulness. But what does God do? God is gracious. Now, don't misunderstand me. Never for a moment should we excuse their sin or ours. But noting the story, let us never, ever forget that divine grace is not earned. Mark it down. It is not earned. No matter how wretched our circumstances, no matter how guilty we are, God's gracious work continues in the life of his children, lives of his children. God does not bless us because of us. God blesses us in spite of us. God's grace is not based on our performance. Contrary to the rest of life, God's grace is not based on our performance. His grace is based only on his love. He loved Jacob. He loved Leah. He loved Rachel. And he loves you and me. I take great encouragement from this story. No, not encouragement, as Paul said, we should not take any encouragement to sin, that grace may abound more. Not that for a moment. But I take tremendous encouragement from knowing that his gracious work is going on in your life and in mine, even in the midst of some of the most wretched circumstances imaginable. Thank you, God.